Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2018. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And all God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Lift up your hearts. Father, you have set your glory above the heavens. We blink at the night sky and see millions of tiny pinpricks of light, galaxies, millions of light years away, and your glory is above the heavens. We cannot even begin to imagine what infinity looks like, and you are infinite goodness, infinite wisdom, infinite justice, infinite mercy, infinite love. And in this infinite glory, you have ordained strength in the mouths of babes and nursing infants to silence our enemies. Father, we have assembled here this morning because we have many enemies, the enemies that war in our flesh and the enemies of Christ in our city and nation. But we are here because you alone are God, and your glory is above the heavens. And if your glory is above the heavens, then you can ordain strength in nursing infants. And if you can ordain strength in nursing infants, then you can ordain strength here with us. And so we worship you now, our Father, in unapproachable light, infinite, eternal, unchanging, perfect in wisdom and glory and might, in the name of Jesus, the only mediator between God and man, in the power of the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
One of the greatest root heresies is the temptation to try to make God in our own image. We are made in God's image, but this doesn't mean that we may project back into God whatever we find in ourselves. It's often frustrating or confusing to try to figure out how people who profess to know the living God can get to the point where they are promoting and blessing abortion or sodomy or transgenderism or fornication or polyamory or no-fault divorce. How do you get there, all while professing to know God? Well, you get there by beginning to imagine God in our image. Perhaps one of the more subtle and vicious ways this occurs is when we prioritize relationship over truth. Prioritizing relationship over truth. Arguably, this slide has been fed for decades by the evangelical mantra of having a personal relationship with God. Of course, to be a Christian is to be in covenant with God. But God does not relate to us the way we relate to one another. He is not getting to know us as we get to know him. He does not change in any way. This would be to make God one of us and therefore no God at all. In God, truth and love really are the same. This is why love rejoices in the truth, and we are to speak the truth in love. But since we are finite creatures and not God, we must necessarily order these priorities. And the order really must be truth as the foundation for relationship. This is because God has ordered creation this way. God's word speaks and creates this world, and then creates a man to relate to it. And from the first man's rib, a woman was created to relate specifically to that man. The truth about reality is the foundation for relationships, and not the other way around. In our culture, we have been taught just the opposite, to prioritize relationship over truth, that unity and harmony will lead us to truth. But this is not a harmless mistake. This is ultimately to play God, to pretend that our love can somehow create truth. But we are not God, and therefore his truth is the only foundation for true love. God is love. God is love, and his love is identical with his truth. But we are not God, and so we must not pretend that our love is identical with truth. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. As we prepare to confess our sins, please turn to page 178 and 179 to sing Along the Streams of Babylon. So as you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins together. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your great mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. Father, we confess to you that we are just like our first parents, and we are willing to disobey you for a chance to be like gods. Sometimes we do this in open defiance of your law, and sometimes we do this by secret treachery, renaming sin as weaknesses or bad habits, or even justifying sin as some form of righteousness. We call our covetousness ambition. We call our anger justice. We call our acts of hatred love. We call our flattery kindness. Father, we confess that this is confusion, and it is an attempt to make you like us. And this is ultimately because all sin is hatred of you. So, Father, forgive us. Father, forgive us for making idols of you in our hearts and minds, imagining you are like us. Teach us to truly fear you, to tremble at your word, to bow before your infinite majesty and holiness. Father, we know that our nation does not fear you because we have not feared you. We know that the nations of the West call evil good and good evil because they have been taught by your church that you are like a man and that you change your mind. Oh, Father, forgive us for this. Millions of babies have been murdered, families torn apart, justice miscarried, the poor crushed, and we are to blame. Have mercy on us, O God, and turn us back to you. May we fear you once again. And so we confess our own individual sins to you now. And Selah. We ask all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times." There is one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, and he lives, and he ever intercedes for us at the Father's right hand. He intercedes with his own blood. We are great sinners, but he is a greater Savior. Therefore, as a minister of this gospel, I declare to you that your sins are all forgiven through Jesus Christ.
The text this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 44. These are the words of God. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." Our Father and God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this word. I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we could see and understand and grasp what you have for us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So after Ascension and Pentecost Sundays, we are returning to the series that we began a few weeks ago on Calvinism, and we discussed how Calvinism is simply a nickname. We don't want to fly it as a partisan flag or banner at all. We're simply using a form of shorthand to talk about the godness of God, the exhaustive sovereignty of God. And whenever you bring up the exhaustive sovereignty of God, saying that God superintends everything, God governs all things, God is involved in all things, for in him we live and move and have our being, one of the first questions that comes up is the question about the existence of evil. Many people struggle with the problem of evil. It is an ancient problem. If God is all-powerful, then he could eliminate evil. All he could do, all he need to do is speak the word and evil is gone. If God is all-powerful, then he could eliminate evil. If God is all-good, then he would certainly want to. If God is entirely and infinitely holy and good, then he would want to eliminate evil. If he's all-powerful, then all he has to do is say the word. So then why does the classic Christian position teach us that God is both all-powerful and all-good, and yet evil continues to exist? All you have to do is watch the evening news. All you have to do is glance at a newspaper. All you have to do is look around, and you can see that there are all kinds of people doing all kinds of bad things, and we're not talking about people simply doing naughty things. We're talking about evil of a high magnitude. We're talking about unnecessary war. We're talking about genocide. We're talking about rape. We're talking about murder. There's all kinds of wickedness that's loose in the world. And so the question is, does God see this? Does God know about it? Is God there? Is God present? Does he have the power to simply stop that murder? Does he have the power to simply stop that awful thing from happening? And if he has the power and he doesn't, does that mean he doesn't want to? Does that mean he's not good? That's the problem. So I want to work through, first, before we address that, which we're going to in a moment, I want to work first through this short little parable and summarize it for you. And what's the teaching of the parable? What's the teaching of this word? And then I want to back up and look at the fact of the parable. First, what is the kingdom like? What is the kingdom of God like? It is like hidden treasure. When a man finds it, he then hides it again, and in his joy, he goes and sells everything in order to buy that field. This is a kingdom mystery. This is a kingdom mystery. Remember, in the Old Testament, the kingdom had been entrusted to the Jews. Jesus had said, because of their unbelief, the kingdom was going to be taken from them and given to a people who would bear the fruit of it. We're talking about a kingdom transfer. We're talking about the treasure transfer. And so the Jews had this treasure in the Old Testament because they neglected it. They did not know what they had. They weren't taking care of their field. They weren't aware of what was in their field. This thing that was hidden in plain sight, someone else came along and saw that and said, oh my goodness, and went and sold everything he had in order to buy that field. So this is a kingdom mystery. It's like the purloined letter in Poe's mystery. The purloined letter is a story about a person who knew that he couldn't get a letter out of an apartment, and he had to hide it, and he knew it was going to be searched thoroughly, so he hid it in plain sight. He just left it out, and it was there in plain sight. The treasure in this instance was hidden in plain sight. If you read the Old Testament and you ask, what is the treasure? What is the hidden treasure? Who is this Messiah? Who is this Jesus? He is hidden in plain sight. He's not hidden away. He's hidden in plain sight. And because of sin and unbelief, the owner of that field missed it. The seller gives it all up, not knowing the value of what he is giving up. The buyer relinquishes everything, abandons everything, which is another word for repentance, leaves everything behind, gives up everything that he has, comes and he buys that field. The buyer relinquishes everything he has elsewhere in order to obtain that which has value beyond reckoning. So far the parable. Who is the seller? Who is the seller? I take it to be the nation of Israel, not knowing the value of their field or the treasure contained within it. Although they did not know the value, their ignorance was culpable. They ought to have known the value of the field. They had a responsibility to know the value of the field. The buyer, the Gentiles from east and west, abandons all he used to have, gives it all up, and comes into his new possession, well knowing the value of what he now has. So that's the point of the parable. That's the summary of the parable. But after that point, I want to step back a few paces and look at the mere fact of the parable. Realize that the gospel is a story about buried treasure. Right? So when you think of, part of the problem is, when you read the Bible, when you have Bibles that are leather-bound, and you have red-letter editions, and you have the majestic cadences of the King James Version of the Bible, oftentimes you can miss the point of what Jesus is saying. So many things that Jesus says, the first time he said them would have been laugh out loud funny, right? The straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel, the ludicrous. Jesus draws ludicrous caricatures of the Pharisees, and the common people love to listen to him because of how pointed his teaching was. And then there are other things that are just exciting. Let me tell you a story, you might say to your kids, about buried treasure. And then everybody goes, ooh, you know, Treasure Island, Robert Louis Stevenson, buried treasure. But then if you're reading in your Bible, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field, the which when a man hath found, yes, I know. The cadences of a preacher man may not be the sorts of things that make all the kids to sit up straight and get on the edge of their seat. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure story. The kingdom of heaven is like this fascinating adventure. Something is going on. Something gripping is going on. So I want to talk about the fact of story. Jesus says all kinds of outlandish things. The kingdom of heaven is like a pile of dead fish. That's one of them. And you say, what? Is that in the Bible? Yes, that's in the Bible. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet calling in a pile of dead fish, and there's beer bottles and a bicycle tire and dead fish. That's all in there. So, what am I trying to get across? The kingdom of heaven is like a story. Not only is it a story, it's not a boring story. It's an exciting story. It's a story with villains. It's a story with heroes. It's a story with an exciting cliffhanging narratival arc, and we have to learn how to like it. And we don't want to learn how to like it, and so we take refuge in false analogies that create for us the problem of evil. All right? The problem of evil is not really the problem that we think it is. The kingdom of God is like a man who, think about this, the kingdom of God is like a man who did this and that. The kingdom of God is like a man who had adventures. The kingdom of God is like a man who almost lost and didn't lose. The kingdom of God is exciting. Time is mysterious. Space is mysterious. People are mysterious. And story arcs are mysterious. In order to have a story that's interesting, there must be conflict. In order to have a story that's interesting, there must be conflict. Perhaps we should qualify this by saying that in order for a story in this world to be interesting, there has to be conflict. Presumably, we won't be bored in heaven. But we also know that in the resurrection, the kind of warfare that we now undergo has ceased. Her warfare has been accomplished in Isaiah 40, verse 2. If the millennial age is one in which swords are fashioned into plowshares, how much more will this be true of the eternal state? In the eternal state, in the resurrection, they will study war no more. We'll hang the trumpet in the hall. We're all done with our warfare. The warfare is accomplished. In the resurrection, our warfare is accomplished. But does that mean that stories are done? No. In order to keep from becoming bored with all that peace and harmony, there must be a placeholder for that conflict. What's going to replace conflict? What will take the place of sinful conflict in that eternal state? In our resurrected and glorious condition, there will be no suffering, no tears, no bloodshed, or anything else like that. But there will be something. We just don't know what it is yet. My nomination for that post, and it's just a nomination, is a little something called difficulty. Maybe God assigned you to the planet Jupiter and charged you to grow giant turnips there, 50 feet across. But all that is just speculation. Speculation, you say. No kidding. But we do know that the resurrection life will be perfect, and the resurrection life being perfect means not boring. We're not going to be standing around bored to tears. And we're not just going to be standing around. And we're not going to be frozen. There's going to be some sort of narratival glory, and it won't entail wickedness. But wickedness has a role to play here and now. Whether or not the stories themselves will grow increasingly gripping, we know that storytelling in the resurrection will finally come into its own. Storytelling will finally be perfect. Perhaps the solution to this dilemma, and it really is a dilemma if you think about it, is found in the fact that in the resurrection, the glorious things that God accomplished here will finally find a narration that is worthy of the subject. God accomplished stupendous things here, and we can only feebly talk about it. Preachers of the gospel are sent out to preach the story of the crucified Messiah. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. He came down, and he came down to dwell among us so that we could treat him like dirt. And then he died on the cross, was buried, rose again from the dead. And then Paul says, that's what he wants to, he resolved to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. So preaching Christ and him crucified, that's the perfect story, that's the perfect gospel, that's the perfect narrative. And yet, as Paul also says, who is sufficient for these things? Who's up to it? If we have imperfect storytellers trying to tell the perfect story, and God sends his preachers out into all the world, says preach the gospel to every creature. Imperfect storytellers trying to tell the perfect story, and it's really difficult. Paul says, who can do this? Who can grasp it? Who can begin to get to the place where what they're doing encompasses what has been done? But in the resurrection, that will not be the case. What do we have in Revelation 5, a description of the worship in heaven? And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Notice a perfect statement in heaven about what happened in an imperfect city, in an imperfect empire, in an imperfect world. The greatest travesty of justice ever committed, a dirty story, a story with treachery at the center of it, a story with envy at the center of it, a story with murderous intent at the center of it. That story is being glorified with song in heaven. That story is being glorified with song in heaven. God knows how to stack the choirs. It says in the original, myriad of myriads, thousands and thousands of angels, tens of thousands of angels stacked on tens of thousands of angels. We're talking about tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of basses and tenors, angelic basses, angelic tenors, angelic altos, and then all the 17 other parts. So what happens? God knows how to stack one choir on top of another, and myriads of angels ascend on the celestial risers. And they sing about a crucifixion, about something that happened here in this life in history, in this imperfect world. In other words, the hymnody, the singing in a perfect world, revolves around something that happened here in this imperfect world. Well, how does that work? How can that be? We need to make sure that we're not falling prey to a misconceived analogy. A misconceived analogy. Let's say I had a goblet, a glass of pure mountain water, you know, pure right from a mountain brook here, and then I say, that's the good creation. And then I take a little thimble full of ink and I dump it into the water. That's how we think of the problem of evil. We've got all this goodness, and then the ink of evil is dumped into the glass, and it diffuses, and it's all through the glass. And then we say, Well, see, I can understand how God made the goblet, and I can understand how God made the pure water, but where'd the ink come from? And you say, well, the devil brought the ink. Great, fine. Where'd the devil come from? Where'd the devil come from? Well, God made him. He was part of the mountain. Well, then he turned and he sinned and he fell into sin. Yes, but why did God allow that? Why did God do that? Why did God let that happen? Why does God let ink anywhere near his water? And I would say we need to stop it with the bad analogies, right? We need to stop it with the bad analogies. We are falling victim to a bad analogy. If you were making a perfect salad, you would take the garden slug out of it, right? At least I hope you would. If you were making the perfect wine, you would make sure to remove the battery acid. If you were decorating the living room perfectly, you would take the greasy engine block off the coffee table. If you were making the perfect flower arrangement, you would not drape a dirty bicycle chain over the vase. But we're in danger of becoming victim to a series of bad analogies. That's not what this world is. This world is not a flower arrangement. This world's not a salad. It's not this glass of water sitting there waiting to have someone dump ink into it. Now, let me change the analogy. If you were telling the perfect story, I'm not talking about the perfect salad or the perfect wine or the perfect, but you're telling the perfect story, would you remove the evil from it? The perfect story, would you take all the evil out of the perfect story? Think for a moment. Would it have improved The Lord of the Rings if Tolkien had left out Sauron or Saruman? I don't want anybody talking to me about Saruman afterwards. I say Saruman, deal with it. Sauron, Saruman, or the Nazgul. If Tolkien took all the Nazgul out, or if Tolkien took Gollum out, would the removal of each villain have improved the story? Would it have made the story more gripping? I'm glad Sauron's gone. Now it's more gripping. Glad Nazgul are not chasing them anymore. Now it's more gripping. With the disappearance of each villain or antagonist, is the story getting progressively better or worse? You're making the story worse. By the time you're done fixing the story, you've got Bambi and the Smurfs and Hobbits standing in a meadow staring at each other, saying, I don't know, what do you want to do? It would be a terrible story. Terrible story. Think about this. In Acts 4, verses 26 and 20 through 28, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. What happened to Jesus? Was it outside the will of God? Was it outside the will of God? No, it was the perfect completion of the will of God. Read that again. Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, the people of Israel. In short, in that narrative, all of the bad guys, Judas, Pilate, Herod, everybody, what did they do? What did they do? They gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God wrote that story. God wrote that story, and he scripted it down to the behavior of the chickens. Jesus turned to Peter and said, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. Or you're going to deny me. This whole thing is laid out. They did whatever God's hand and God's purpose determined beforehand to be done. And not only was it a horrific murder, not only was it the worst thing ever done, it was the best story ever told. There is no one here that is worthy to tell that perfect a story. And it's not imperfect because of the wickedness in it. It is perfect because it overcomes the wickedness in it. Do you see that? We're not supposed to resent evil. There are two different reactions to evil. There is the sentimentalist, humanist reaction to evil, where evil is resented. All right, the existence of evil is resented. And there is the godly Christian reaction where it is fought. We are called as Christians to fight evil, but we must not resent it. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, we sometimes focus on who brought the evil to us, and we forget who sent it. We think about who brought this evil into our life, your boss or your manager or your neighbor or whoever it is. They brought this thing to you, and we look at that and we say, that was bad what they just did. And yeah, let's assume it was bad what they just did. But is anybody behind all this telling the perfect story? Who sent this? God sent this. When Jesus is wrestling with this whole issue in the garden, what does he say? He says, nevertheless, he's praying that this cup would pass from him. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He's submitting to the will of the Father. What was the will of the Father? That Herod, Pontius Pilate, all the Jews, Judas, would do what they did. And that's what it says in Acts 4. God is capable of writing a story that contains evil without being evil himself. All right, if the cosmos were this perfect glass of water and evil were this ink of corruption, God can't pick up the ink of corruption and just dump it in the water. That's making God the author of evil. God is not the author of evil. He doesn't tempt anyone. It says in James, he himself cannot be tempted. But God can tell a story that has wicked characters in it. And God can tell a story that brings those characters to life. And what we are asserting here is that God is sovereign over the story, and yet every individual in the story is a responsible agent, responsible for what they are doing, and answerable to God for what they are doing. So God is the good author of the good story. God is the perfect author of the perfect story. God freely and unalterably ordains whatsoever comes to pass. But as the Westminster Confession says, speaking of this, God ordains whatever comes to pass, yet so, is as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. I want to put it this way. God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. But he most certainly is the author of a story that has sin in it. God is the author of a story that contains sin, but he's not the author of sin. Sin does not arise from him. He does not tempt us. God does not tempt us. God does not try to get us to sin. He tells a story in which there are sinful beings, sinful creatures, and he is in perfect control of his materials. He's a perfect author. He's a good author. The fact that the story has sin in it is not a defect in the story, but is rather the glory of the story. The fact that the story God is telling has sin in it does not make it a defective story. It makes it a glorious story. And we see today, now, as we are just considering our part in it, we are sometimes overwhelmed by the things that are happening to us, and we sometimes forget who sent this hardship or who sent this trial. But in the resurrection, we will not forget any of that. In the resurrection, we will acknowledge it all. In the resurrection, we will see it. As the old Southern gospel song puts it, farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Farther along, we'll understand. We're going to come to that day of fruition. We're going to come to the great climax of the story. We're going to turn the last pages, and we come to the resurrection of the dead. And we stand before the throne, and we look back at all of human history. We look back at the rise and fall of empires. We look back at the establishment of the kingdom of God. We look back at what Jesus did on the cross, dying, being buried, rising again, ascending into heaven. We look back on Jesus commissioning a bunch of fishermen to go out and conquer the world with bread and wine and a preached word, right? Go do it. Go disciple all the nations. And we marvel at the fact that they actually did it. They actually did summon the nations to Christ, and the nations did stream to Christ. And we assembled there, a host that no one can number, will look at human history with all of its problems, with all of its evils, with all of its wickedness, and we will say to God, glorifying him for his wisdom, we will say, that was the best story we ever heard. That is the best way it could have been done. That is glorious. Not because the evil isn't evil, but because the evil is overcome. God wants us to fight evil, not resent it. He doesn't want us grumbling about it. He doesn't want us whining about it. He doesn't want us moping about it. He wants us to rise up and fight. He wants us to set our faces against the evil and fight it, not like a grumbling thug, but fight it like a cheerful cavalier. He wants us to fight. He wants us to be all in and fight. But he doesn't want the all-inness to be a murmuring, muttering, bad attitude about evil. Having a bad attitude about evil is not fighting evil. Having a bad attitude about evil is joining the evil. If you're sullen, if you're grumpy, if you're bitter, if you're resentful about evil, what you're doing is you're augmenting the ranks of the evil. Evil really is evil. Evil is really bad. If you're murmuring about it, you're not fighting it. You're not really resisting it. If you're feeling sorry for yourself, you are not taking a stand against evil. Feeling sorry for yourself is joining the other side. God summons us as Christians to be cheerful warriors, happy warriors, forgiven warriors. He doesn't want us saying, things are so bad. Everything's so bad. There's nothing worse than a grumpy Christian. Christians are forgiven. They're cleansed. They're put right. We know the stirrings of the flesh within us. We know our own temptations, our own predilections to veer off. We know we have to set ourselves against what stirs within us. We know we have to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. We know the devil comes against us. We know the world has its way of doing things. And we know that we have our own sinful inclinations that go in wrong directions. We have to fight on every front. This is a three-front war: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world's way of doing things, your own way of doing things, and the devil's way of doing things. All of these are not God's way of doing things, and we must fight. We must put on the full armor of God. So, when the day of resurrection comes, and this is why this is important, when the day of resurrection comes, it is not the case that God will have his mighty angels pick up big erasers in order to wipe out everything that has gone before. Human history is not erased. Human history is not erased. The cosmos is not erased. The cosmos, rather, is reborn. And what went before is contained within and glorified by that resurrected state. We're talking about the fallen creation coming to full bloom. What God is doing now is going to be manifest then. It's not going to be everything just staggers on until finally God says, I've had it with this fallen creation, and he blips it out of existence, and then he recreates the forgiven saints who can live in heaven. No, the eternal state is going to be everything that God is doing now coming together, and then there's going to be a climactic change in the resurrection of the dead, but it's a change that is going to have continuity with what went before. When Jesus rose from the dead, his new body, his resurrected body, had continuity with the body that was crucified. He invites Thomas to look at the wounds, touch the wounds. So the body that Jesus had when he died is the body that rose. The body that you have is the body that will rise. The cosmos that ends is going to be the cosmos that rises again. Everything is put back together. That's what we're taught in Romans chapter 8. The creation groans with groans that are too deep for words. The creation wants to be delivered. The creation doesn't want to be annihilated. The creation wants to deliver what is what the creation is pregnant with. And the creation is pregnant with the new order. The creation is pregnant with eternity. It's pregnant with the eternal state. Why? Because Jesus came, died on the cross, was buried, rose again from the dead, and note that he rose again from the dead in the middle of the story, in the middle of history. The new order, the eternal way of doing things, the new order has already taken place in history. It took place, as far as we're concerned, 1,000 years before William the Conqueror. All right, so William the Conqueror is 1,000 years ago. 1,000 years before that, Jesus remade everything. Jesus did everything over. So in Romans 8, this is why I believe the creation is yearning, coming toward this time where it blossoms and blooms. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We are going to be raised. We are going to be resurrected. We are going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Christians are going to be raised. And notice what it says here. It says the creation is going to be conformed. The creation is going to be matched up to. The creation is going to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What we are given is something that is the creation is going to be given. When Adam fell, the creation fell. When Adam sinned, the creation fell with him. When everything is restored in the second Adam, when all the children of God are restored in the resurrection, the creation is going to be made over, and it's an extreme makeover, but it's going to be made over, and it's going to be glorious, and it's going to be the same one. It's going to be this, heaven and earth are conjoined. Everything's brought back together. Everything is united. Everything is made perfect. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, which is that great chapter on the resurrection of the dead, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Not only are you going to be resurrected, so will your works be. Not only are you going to be resurrected, so will your labors be. As R.C. Sproul says, right now counts forever. Right now counts forever. This matters. The lawn you're mowing matters. The diapers you are changing matter. The food that you're cooking, that matters. Everything matters. And it's the whole thing is accumulating as part of the story. You see, it's not like and the fact that there are billions of plot points, and there are billions of plot points, God can keep track of them. We cannot. All we're responsible for is our little section. We want to be faithful where we are. We want to be obedient where we are. And as we are obedient where we are, when that action is performed, when that act of obedience happens, when that act of faith is rendered to God, when we seek his forgiveness for sinning, when we do the hard thing that we don't feel like doing, it's not as though every week God erases the board and starts over. It's all part of the story. Do you see that? It's everything is part of the story. How did we get here? How did we get here? The answer is Jesus brought us here. Jesus, we were attracted to the story of Jesus. And this story would not be what it is if God, at the center of it, had not conquered evil. One last thing. When Adam was put in the garden, before Adam sinned, before Adam had done anything wrong, before Adam had stumbled at all, he had a dragon to deal with. He had a serpent to deal with. Right? God wanted him to have trouble. Adam had a trouble in the garden before Adam sinned. Before Adam sinned, there was some place of conflict. Before Adam sinned, there was something for him to overcome. He failed to do it. The second Adam overcame the dragon. The second Adam crushed the head of the dragon. The second Adam did what the first Adam did not do. And so we are summoned to imitate the second Adam. We're summoned to imitate our second father and not our first father. We are summoned to imitate him. Don't resent evil. Stand against it. Don't resent evil in yourself or in the world or in what the devil is suggesting. Stand against it. And as you do, everything you do is retained. Nothing good, Nothing good is ever goes extinct. Nothing good is ever finally and completely lost. God treasures everything of value. And if you are valued by him, and you are, if you are valued by him, and you are, he keeps you. Not only does he keep you, but he keeps all the things that are precious to you. All of it. Not because we deserve it, but because Jesus loves you. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for how you govern the world. We thank you for all that is in it. We thank you for the elements of our story. I pray you give us eyes to see what our story is actually doing. I pray you'd help us to be free of resentment. And I pray that you would do this because we are looking to you, asking you in Jesus' name.
A couple of verses from 1 Peter chapter 2, he writes, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." One of the things this meal reminds us of week after week is that we are to desire the sincere milk of the word like newborn babes. We should be hungry for the word. We eat these words on the Lord's Day in order to be reminded that we need to be hungry for God's word every day. And here, Peter points out two motivators in particular, two things that should make us hungry for God's word. The first is laying aside fake food. That's what sin is. Fake food. Hatred, lies, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, these promise to fill us. They promise to satisfy us, but they never do. Sometimes you allow those sins into your own heart and head and mouth. Sometimes you let friends talk that way around you. Or maybe you consume those things on the internet or television or as entertainment. Not only is that stuff not good for you, it takes away your hunger for real food, for God's word. Also, if you're honest with yourself, it's hard to lay aside those sins. So, if you're serious about laying aside that fake food, you will be really hungry for real food, for the sincere milk of the word. The second thing Peter says that should make us hungry for God's word is the fact that we have tasted that the Lord is good. Do you remember those times when the Lord has been so good to you? When he has answered prayer beyond expectation? When he comforted your heart? When you came upon that verse that spoke exactly to that need, when the Lord used a sermon like Pastor Doug had been eavesdropping on your prayers. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Then don't you want some more? Aren't you hungry for more? Desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks. Well, now that I'm really your pastor, I'm going to tell you what I really think. And I think it's wonderful. Isn't it wonderful that we've been given the treasure, right? Isn't it wonderful to be in this story, the best story ever? Isn't it wonderful? And he gives us a day to worship, to rest, to celebrate. And so one of my first pastoral charges to you, official ones, is I want you to go home this afternoon, and I want you to tell at least one really good joke. That's what you have to do, okay? Pastor says. Okay, why? Because worthy is the Lamb, right? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Because the resurrection is going to be the greatest punchline in the history of the world. And go with God's blessing now. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain in your hearts forever. And amen.